not on. There I am. Is that this? No, it's not. Nothing. All right, just use this. Turn it down just a smidge. Well, as I was saying, I want to welcome anyone who might be here for the first time, and whether you're visiting us on your own or whether you're visiting relatives, it's always good to have you with us. And just so you get caught up, we are taking the summer months to study through the topic of Christian contentment. And we've worked at it for several weeks now. We've been studying through particularly the New Testament, considering the lessons to be learned on the subject. We took 3 weeks to start off with, looking at Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, which called us to learn contentment and its connection both with our productivity and our rest. And I appreciated Elder Beach's emphasis on the rest aspect of the call to worship. We've also taken 2 weeks to consider some of Jesus' own words, and particularly we noticed to his disciples, the men that were following him, calling these men to master the art of living and serving and sacrificing with the peace of contentment in their souls, something that men in the church need to do. Now, for the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, I want to consider the two primary kinds of objections that come up in our hearts when we think about Christian contentment. Why it is, for instance, that we struggle with it and why we aren't content. And I want to take these verses before us in Psalm 56 to begin that study. So turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 56. And let us read this. This is the Word of God. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, I begin my thoughts this morning within the context of the anniversary of that party shooting that happened in Baltimore last year, as well as with the arrest of the man suspected in the murder of Rachel Morin right here in Harford County. And as I do, the words of this psalm came to my mind. What can man do to me? Well, man is capable of doing quite a lot to me. He's able to hate me. He's able to attack me. He's able to destroy my body. He is able to take away my security, my wealth, my employment, my reputation, my honor, my health, my sons, my daughters, my favorite comfortable pastimes and retreats. He's also able of quenching my spirit, of wearing me down, of destroying my morale, of leaving me wrestling in deep discouragement. We also hear a lot these days about added security, heightened restrictions, you know, the power with which an opposing political party threatens us. And of course, the need, always the perennial need for more laws. Even when laws might already be on the books and are not enforced, we still hear the same cry from so many in the world. We need to do something so that such a thing will never happen again. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian knows better. What can man do to me? David reminds us, if you are in God's hands, in the end, he can do nothing. What can man do for me? Ultimately, for the same reason, nothing. God is your only help in time of need. Why would you let any amount of complaining, of self-pity, a sense of injustice or anger or wrath, even lead and drive you away from your only true hope? When God tells you to trust in Him, you know that you should be willing to do so. But too often, you know, we tell ourselves, well, my excuse is my condition. The world is so fearsome, so dangerous, so crazy. I just don't know that something terrible is going to happen to me. And I cannot help but live in anxiety, waiting for the next bad thing to happen. Waiting for what I cannot control to take over and ruin me. And so I live in anxiety because of that. I give in to fear because of that. How are you to trust in God when life becomes fearful? Does Scripture give us any guidelines or assurances? Or must we allow ourselves to become so afraid of man that we become enslaved to fear? Well, David himself knew of such times in his own life. He writes in this psalm in a particularly desperate time in his life. One commentator summarizes David's condition this way. He says, David had been forced to escape King Saul because he was trying to kill him. David went to Nob, one of the towns of the priests, where Ahimelech, the head priest, assisted him by giving him food and a weapon. Unfortunately, Doeg the Edomite was present when David arrived in Nob, and Doeg later reported this to Saul, which led to the king's demand that Ahimelech be killed. Doeg obliged Saul by killing Ahimelech. In fact, Doeg killed all the priests of Nob, 85 in all, together with all of their families. David escaped into the wilderness to the cave of Adullam in Gath, which was the hometown of Goliath, whom David had just recently killed in battle. And when David arrived in Gath, his presence was reported to the king of Gath. And 1 Samuel 21 tells us that David was very much afraid, as he rightfully should have been. I would dare say, not trying to put anything that you are experiencing or have experienced in the past, I would dare say that not many of us have ever found ourselves in that kind of condition. But it does lead us into asking the question, what did David do in that situation that we also must do in ours? David teaches us this in Psalm 56, so let us look at that. First of all, David teaches us here that if we're going to trust in God, we have to know God. We have to know God. You know, this is one of David's psalms, and David surely knew his Lord. I think it's very helpful that the context of the psalm has been offered to us. You know, it would be one thing for David to write this when he was king, when he was sitting on his throne, when he had all of his servants around him. You would think, yeah, that's easy for you to say. You don't know my situation. But here David is in a situation we can identify with. He is alone. He doesn't have his mighty men with him. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't have any weapon. He doesn't have any security. And there are some pretty powerful and mean and angry forces that are pursuing him from both sides. But David found he could trust God even in those circumstances because of one very critical reason, you see. David knew God. David knew God. He had a personal relationship with the Lord of glory. Now, in this psalm, David mentions the name God 9 times in it. And God, as it's translated in the English here, is the Hebrew word Elohim, which speaks of the God of all creation and of all providence, the one who guides and controls every step of every human being. David knows that God is sovereign, not only in his life, but in the lives of those who are pursuing him, his enemies. That their actions too are under his control. Now, 3 times of those 9 times that he mentions God's name, he speaks directly using the address, O God. You know that the Hebrew actually says, O God, like that? I remember when I was taking Hebrew and there was this hotshot seminarian. And, I didn't know Hebrew from a hole in the ground. But they asked this one guy, said, translate this verse. And he said, O King, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I thought, oh, well, he's kissing up to him. That's not in the original. Sure, it is. The O is in there. I thought it was just King James carryover. But it was. It's in there. And so David uses the address, O God. Well, today, I don't have to tell you, people take great liberties with that phrase. They say, O God, or Oh my God, sometimes in surprise or in fear. But many more times people say it just to be funny, just to be insulting, just as slang, or just because they want to be crass. But to acknowledge trust in God, which is now how that expression is meant to be used, you may indeed use that. It is your expression, O believer. You cry out, O God, deliver me. That is your right. It is your privilege. It is the right way to say that phrase. To acknowledge trust in God, the words, as they roll off the tongue of so many in the world today, mean absolutely nothing. Such people are sadly empty of any devotion, of any trust, of any love for the Lord. I wonder, might that be the case with some of you this morning? Do your outward verbal expressions reveal something very truthful about your own spirit, that you may not really want to be known for? Do those groans, do those words, do those frustrations of yours demonstrate to those who hear you how shallow your own relationship with God is? How poor your real dependence on Him is? You know, calling on God in times of trouble without knowing the one you are calling on at all will only leave you cold, will only leave you empty, and will only leave you bitter. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, of course, is even worse. It not only brings the judgment of God, who hears every word that comes from your mouth, but it also drains the sinner even more and more until the soul is absolutely empty. Well, what's the solution for that? Let me give you a couple of things. First of all, get to know who God is. Get to know this God who really exists. Many people think they know who God is, but all they really have is just some idea of the kind of God they want. Designer idols, in other words. But God is very real, and He has shown us many things about Himself. He has shown us in the scriptures and in history that His own covenant love He has set upon His people to redeem them, to secure them, and to make them holy. To change them, in other words, from what they were to much more closely to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, His dear Son. In verse 10, you know, David speaks of the Lord. It's the one time he uses that name of God. Now, the Lord is translated from the Hebrew Yahweh, and that means the God of covenant love. The name that God gave to Abraham to assure that man of God's promise to him. What I say to you, I will fulfill. The God of all creation, of all mankind, has specifically chosen His people and has given them peace and hope and deliverance and life. Not everyone has that. Only the ones God calls and brings to Himself. God has done this for His people. He has done what His people cannot do for themselves. And that can be you too. You can't depend and trust and rely on a God unless you know Him. And you can't know Him until you meet Him in Jesus and find in that Savior the strength and the filling of your own soul. A deliverance not only from your fears, but from the condemnation that your sins deserve. The gospel calls you to do that today. Won't you, if you've never done it before, won't you consider that for a moment? Get to know this God. The second thing you can do is know that God means you to know God means you must live by His word. Now, not the other way around. You don't live a moral life and think you're godly. You get to know God first, and then you follow Him as the disciples followed Jesus. Now, the Bible is a very practical book, and it's filled with direction for your life that you may be blessed in the following of it. But discontentment starts when you reject God, the God who calls you to follow Him. And it really isn't all that hard to be obedient to God either. Jesus tells us His yoke is easy, His burden is light. You know, some have the impression that being a Christian is tiresome. All those do's and all those don'ts. Actually, it's much more helpful than that. Do you remember how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount? Elder Beach read it at the call to worship this morning. A wise man built his house on the rock, and the rain fell with the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. A foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So you see, the question Jesus is posing is, on what foundation is your life, your house, built? The real point of that parable is that the reality of storms in your life are coming. Not if they're possible, they are coming. And they will come in a myriad of different ways. Many you never saw coming. Many you would not suspect. Some will be more devastating than you can imagine. They are coming. But the question is, what is truly going to help you stand? What is going to help you take a stand when those storms come? You know, I always like to, especially in a Bible study with young people or another smaller group, I always like to read those verses and say, okay, tell me, he's got a distinction here between the man who built his house on the rock and man who built his house on sand. What's the real lesson here? What's the real difference? What is he trying to teach us? Because I get all kinds of answers. Well, the one who built his house on a rock, he's the one who believes in Jesus. No, that's not what he said. Well, it's the one, you know, it's the one who goes to church. No, that's not what he said. It's the one who reads the Bible. The other one doesn't read the Bible. No, that's not what Jesus said. What did Jesus say the difference between the two men were? The wise man was the one who heard the words of Jesus and does them. The foolish man was the one who heard the words of Jesus and did not do them. That's the difference. A relationship with Jesus and a practiced commitment to trusting obedience prepares you for those storms of life that are coming for you. Jesus didn't say, read these words in case storms come to you. He said, because storms come to you. Now, secondly, in order to trust God, David says you must pray to him. So you come to know God personally, you read his word, and you must give yourself to praying, to talking to this God. David says he prays when he's afraid. First, by praying, David is reminding himself about God. You know, a proper prayer doesn't just start with the petitions. It doesn't just a list of, you know, thank you for this day, bless this food, amen. A proper prayer always starts with history, reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past. I think of Psalm 90. The way that Moses begins that prayer, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You've never left us once. Your proper prayer always recalls the past as well as the promises of God for the future. That's how Psalm 90 ends. Establish the work of our hands, Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us see how you will be faithful to us in the future. That's also the basis for true encouragement. You know, that's how we should be strengthening, encouraging one another. How telling us how faithful God has been to us in the past and what his promises tell us for the future. That's how you strengthen, that's how you encourage one another when we're down, when we're facing those storms, when we're tempted to leave God behind. One of the most dramatic parts in the story Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is when Christian and his partner, Hopeful, is crossing the river, which is meant to allegorize the experience of dying. They're going through the deep waters. Christian is overwhelmed by the experience of dying, and he begins to give way to panic and to fear, anxiety. And Hopeful, who is going through the very same thing himself, simply says to Christian, brother, you have quite forgotten the text. Remember what God has said. Remember what God has promised. And he reminds him of what God had already said, as well as so Christian can be encouraged with the truth about what awaits them both in the future. He was strengthened. He was encouraged. Secondly, David's prayer reminds him not only of God, but of himself. He reminds his own heart that trusting in God means I have to forsake trust in myself. And David knows, as any Christian today knows, that such trust takes work and self-discipline. The proud American today, he goes by the slogan, I only trust in myself because I can't trust in anybody else. And yes, the gospel is calling you to even abandon that. You must trust in God instead of trusting in yourself. All of us know that gravitational pull to stop trusting in God, to rely instead just on ourselves when things get bad, when things get heated, when the intensity turns up and the storms come. We have to know that that pull, we have to be able to prepare to fight it. We have to know why we're fighting it, because trusting in ourselves leads to discontent. It leads to selfishness. It leads to self-preoccupation, and that leads to self-enslavement, and that, my friends, is hopelessness. David examines his heart. He knows he must repent because he's trusted in himself. He must repent of that. He must change. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. He must return to his trust in God regularly, and so he reminds himself here to do so. And then third, David is allowed in prayer. He's allowed, and I say that carefully, David is allowed in his prayer to remind God of his enemies. You're allowed to remind God of the issues and the people you face as your enemies. There is a right place for pleading with God for justice, for righteousness, for deliverance from evil, and we are right to do that. But there is something else you must do with it. Not only are you called to identify injustice when you see it, you must also make a righteous choice as to how you are going to respond to it. Returning evil for evil, Jesus says, is selfish and wrong. Whatever you say and do in the eyes of men is also done before God, who sees and knows the heart. And he will either act through you to do his will, or he will defy you in order that his will be done. Third, David says, in order to trust in God, you must have confidence in God. You see, you must get to know God, you must learn to pray to God, and you must have confidence in the God of your prayers. This is a point that many wise men of God regard as very critical. Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning this psalm, he says, it is possible then for fear and faith to occupy the mind at the same time. It is a blessed fear that drives us to trust. To trust when there is a cause to fear is but the name of faith. But to be reliant upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing is the conquering fear of God's elect. Conquering faith of God's elect. See, I dropped the whole dramatic line by missing one word. Dramatic, the constant faith. Da-da-da. Remember that. Should I do it again? No, I don't. I'm just kidding. That's what David is saying to us here in verse 13. Listen to what David says. He says, you have delivered my soul. That's the past, remember? What God has done already for you faithfully, you have delivered my soul. Faith wins. That's what David is telling you. Faith wins. Faith is victorious over fear. Faith drives away fear. That's the very fruit of faith. And finally, confidence leads the heart to joy. The subtitle of this psalm sets the words of the psalm to a tune. It's not even pronounceable, I think. Miktam, that's a short one. The original Hebrew tunes by which these psalms were sung are completely lost to us. But the lesson there is very clear. How we sing the psalms is not important. That we sing the psalms is critical. Because we're singing God's word of promise and hope that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And he wants those in our hearts and in our words. Your testimony, your confidence in Yahweh, brothers and sisters, must be sung. Especially when sin and evil in other men seem to be prevailing over you. As Martin Luther wrote in his wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he put the words of Psalm 46 to the tune, "Ein fester Berg, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." The Christian faith is a singing testimony. Not merely in times of joyous celebration and praise, but in times of confidence and resolve and trust and faith, as well as in times of pain and heartache, loss, and even dread. And you were reminded of that too, to your encouragement here. David says the same things in other Psalms that he writes. He writes in the same way. And Jesus comforts us in the Gospels by quoting David as David's words point to Christ. And he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then they all sang after the Lord's Supper. They all sang on their way out to that last night with Jesus. Paul quotes David also from Romans chapter 8 as he plants the flag of salvation assurance firmly in your union with Christ by faith and tells believers boldly to rejoice. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you want to tell your enemies how they have failed? Sing. Sing your faith. Sing your testimony. Sing your confidence. Sing to God in the midst of storms. Sing in the threat of wind and in the imposing rain that comes. In the midst of all of the pain and loss, sing in the midst of all that man can do to you. Sing to God, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you call us whose feet are made of sand to very bold living. And we confess that the anxiety in our hearts rises already, even with the sound of threat. But Lord, you give us all we need for faith and life, and that means including strength and confidence, boldness and faithfulness in all we do and say. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to take the words of Psalm 56 upon our own hearts and make them ours. And we thank you for the words, for the encouragement they give when they remind us of what you've done in the past, for the hope that they give when they remind us of what you've promised for the future. And we thank you, Lord, for how peaceful that makes our hearts, makes it easy to learn contentment. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.